Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Well, welcome everyone. I don't know how many of us might be new today or maybe have been on holidays or not so much tracking with us through the summer, but if you have missed some summer Sundays, you may not be aware of the series we're in, and if you have, well, you obviously would be aware, but we are in a series entitled Out of the Box, and it's a new look at the Old Testament. So what we wanted to do this summer, as we thought about what we could learn together throughout the course of a couple of months during the summer, we wanted to do a series where we really we took a look at the Old Testament, which is something that some of us can often have a little bit of confusion regarding, like where exactly does it fit into the storyline of the Bible, where does it fit into my life, how does it connect with Jesus and the New Testament and all that kind of stuff. We know that God put it in there, and we know he did it for a reason, but what is that reason? So we wanted to do an overview of the whole Old Testament over the course of the summer, which is a bit of an undertaking to do because it's long, and there's a lot in it. But what we decided to do is loosely follow the outline by, in this book, 30 Days to Understanding the Bible, where its author, Max Anders, he goes through and he divides up the Old Testament into different eras or time periods. And so we looked at the creation era where God creates, and we see the fall of man, and we see the promise of a savior. We looked at the patriarch era, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation out of whom Jesus would bring, or where God would bring Jesus, We looked at the Exodus era, where God saves his people out of slavery, brings them through the Red Sea. Most of us will be really familiar with that story, where he parts the waters and brings them towards the promised land. We looked at the conquest era, where God rose up Joshua to be a mighty leader and a mighty warrior to conquer the land that God had promised his people. And so we looked at all of these. Again, just a flyover. We didn't go into detail, but just to get the story of from creation to how God's working through his people. The last few weeks, we have been a little disjointed because we haven't had them all in a row. So I just want to go through the last couple of eras just briefly to catch us up, because they'll really inform what we're going to talk about today. It's the era of the judges and the era of the kingdoms, the kingdom era and the judges era. So we see God's people entering the land. We see God's people taking possession of what he had promised to bless them with all the way back from Abraham. He'd promised to bless them with the land. They're in there now, and they're living in the land. But what they don't have, which is different than many other nations, is an earthly king. They're living as a nation with God as their king. Which sounds great, except for the fact that they didn't always follow God, their king, very well. They had times of disobedience, times of falling away and coming back, and God would raise up judges, human leaders in a specific location for a specific time period here and there to come bring his people back to him and to get them back on track and to get their attention again. And so they were living in this period where God was their king. Some judges led them for a short time, but they really didn't have an earthly king. And so it was the cyclical, falling away, coming back, falling away, coming back, and much like many of us have in our own lives. And that was the judges' era. They're in the land, but they're not always faithful to God, even though God has always been faithful to them. And it comes to the point where they're like, this is kind of weird. Like every single other nation in the land that we know of has a king, has a leader, has a human head who governs the land. And we want the same thing too. And what this really was is it was rebellion against God in many ways as their king. And, but they asked God for a king. We want a human leader. We want a man to lead us. And God says, you know what? This is disobedient to me. It's not the plan I have for you. But they insisted. And God told the prophet Samuel, okay, let's give them what they want. It's not going to be good for them, but they want a king. Let's give them a king. And so he does, even though he knows it's going to be bad for them, even though he realizes what the end's going to be, he gives them what they want to show them that really the only true king, the only king worth following is him. And so they have a king, and for a short time they have Saul, then they have David and Solomon who pretty much are pretty good at leading them as one nation. But pretty soon it becomes apparent that surprise, surprise, God was right. And these human leaders, these men who are kings, lead them into what was wrong. First, they lead them into division between the nations. They have the southern kingdom. Southern is down, usually on a map. The southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And they divide, they split. So there's division right off the bat. After the third king, the fourth king splits the nation. These two kingdoms go through a period of rebellion. The northern kingdom is the rebellious kingdom. The southern kingdom is the inconsistent kingdom. They go through seasons of being following God and seasons of following idols. And we see that this is all led by the kings. And in the judges era and in the kingdoms era, we see this tension between God's holiness and his wrath. And his patience and his mercy. On the one hand, God is holy and he doesn't deal with sin. Well, he does deal with sin, but he can't live with sin. And on the other hand, we see that he's patient and he's merciful. And there's this tension throughout this era of the judges, this era of the kings, where God is patient with them, but we can't forget he's holy and he's made a promise. See, he had made a covenant with his people all the way back to Abraham, reiterated all throughout Israel's history. He had made a covenant with them that said, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you a land that is a good land, a spacious land. You're going to be a people in your own land. But this covenant was very much tied to the land, and it was blessing of the land for faithfulness and discipline for unfaithfulness. Basically, I'm oversimplifying it for the sake of time, but basically God is saying, as long as you follow me, as long as you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you, and you will enjoy the land I'm going to give to you. But if you turn away from me and follow other gods, I am also going to be faithful to my promise that the discipline for that will be that you'll be removed from the land, and you'll be under a king who is... It's an earthly king who does not fear me and who's an evil king. So this is kind of the situation that we're dealing with here. They have a covenant. The covenant is tied to the land, and we saw that the northern and southern kingdoms have different measures of success in following God. Like we said, the northern kingdom had only evil kings who only led them towards rebellion. They didn't have one king who led them anywhere near being closer to God. And God is patient with them for some 200 years throughout this kingdom era. But eventually it's time for him to be true to his word. See, God is a patient God, but God is also a faithful God. He's faithful to do good when he says he will do good for us. And he's also faithful to discipline us when he has told us that the discipline is inevitable. And like a parent warning a child of discipline, and when a child continues to do something, I know myself when my girls, they do the same behavior, and I don't want to bring discipline. I want them to follow my instruction, and I say, hey, you know what? If you don't do this, or if you do that, this is going to be the consequence. Look, I don't want to do this. Please stop doing that. I don't know any parents in the room can relate. Really, honestly, this is going to be the consequence for this action. And then there comes a time when you say, all right, you know, I told you this was going to be the consequence, and I've been trying to be patient, but now it's time for you to learn. And that was what God did here. He doesn't want to take them out of the land. He wants to bless them, but it's time for him to be faithful to his word and to discipline his people. So remember, we're just talking about the northern kingdom now. So the northern kingdom gets sent off into exile. God allows the Assyrians to conquer the northern 10 tribes. And what's interesting is these tribes, they're often known as the lost 10 tribes of Israel because they're never really seen together again as a people. What the Assyrian king did is the people that he took out of the land into exile, he dispersed all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And so they weren't really together. And without the strength in numbers, they essentially sort of faded into Assyrian culture. Another thing he did is those who were left in the land of Israel, he sent some of the Assyrians to live and occupy that land. And so they intermingled with each other. And pretty soon, those Israelites living in the land of Samaria kind of also faded into Assyrian culture. We really don't see these people get together as a people again in history. I read there are a few who did flee to Judah and that kind of thing. But as a general rule, we really don't see these people come back. Through them, we do see the Samaritans, which we read a lot about in the New Testament, but they were a people who had been assimilated into Assyrian culture and kind of borrowed from the Jewish culture and the Assyrian culture. Essentially, we don't really have much of a people to follow because they kind of just faded away. And it kind of goes to show, without the strength in numbers, when we're dispersed, when we don't gather, this is kind of off the cuff, it just came to me, when we don't gather, when we don't stick together as followers of Jesus, as people who have him as our Lord, we can easily just kind of fade out of passion for him. We need each other, and we can't be scattered everywhere without coming together and without forming community if we want to live a life that has impact. Remember, these northern 10 tribes, they just basically faded into history, and we don't know much about them. But then we read about the southern kingdom, which wasn't a purely evil kingdom. They had kings who did lead them towards idolatry and away from God, but they had other kings who said, no, this is not good. I'm going to lead these people towards God. I'm going to smash idols. I'm going to destroy this false religion. And so they would have a pocket of a couple kings who were leading them away, and then they'd have a good king and maybe a couple of them. And there were some revivals in the land. And these times of repentance and revival, they bought the kingdom of Judah some 100 years or so of freedom after the northern kingdom went into exile. But what we see is right near the end, we see this succession of a few different kings, and they're all leading the nation of Judah deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry and deeper away from God. And it's at that time God says, again, it's time for him to be faithful to his word. And much of the same thing happens. They are taken into exile. Some are left, some are taken. But this exile is quite different than the exile of the northern kingdom. Because what happened is the Babylonians had taken over the Assyrians, the ones who had taken the northern kingdom. And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they did things a little bit differently. Instead of taking the people out of Jerusalem and spreading them out over the course of, or over the empire at the time, what they did is they took the very best of the people in Jerusalem, and they took them to the capital, all of them, in one place, to the capital. And they actually had community there. They were actually able to retain a bit of their culture and religion. They were able to live as a Jewish people in Babylon. Some of them did remain in Judah, and not much is known about their story, but we do know that they weren't assimilated into Babylonian culture the same way the Samaritans were assimilated into Assyrian culture. And so though they were polarized and separated between Jerusalem and Babylon, we still see a Jewish people remaining, a people with God as their God, and a people that God works through, a people that God works in to bring about good. And so we're going to look a little bit at what God was doing through these people. He kept them intact for a reason. But before we take a deeper look at them, I just want to make a connection. It was interesting when we take a look at the word exile. What does an exile really mean? It's essentially an exile, in many ways, is simply being a foreigner in a place that's not your true home. Often against your will, but not always. But being an exile is being away from your true home. Being an exile is being separated from your culture and the way and your laws and whatnot. And in many ways, the Christian life resembles the life of these Jewish exiles, because we read in Philippians 3:20, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. If Jesus is our Lord, if Jesus is our King, we are in His kingdom, and His kingdom is heaven, and that is our home. And here is not really our true home. In 1 Peter, in his introduction to his first letter, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter is addressing Christian people, and he says, to those who are elect exiles. Elect was one of the words they used for God's people at the time, and he calls them elect exiles. He's saying, your home, this is where you live, but it's not your true home. So in many ways, we can see ourselves as followers of Jesus, with Jesus as our King, as exiles in a world where it's dark, where Jesus isn't always praised, where he's not always followed, where his word isn't always respected. We can learn a lot from the exiles to Babylon, because we find ourselves in this world in sort of a Babylon of our own. So we can learn a lot from the exile era, because our life mimics it. So we can learn a lot through the words of the prophets that were speaking during this time. We can learn a lot from the stories and the actions of the characters in this narrative. But the exile era, it spans three books. It spans Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the main books. There are other books that tell a little bit about what was going on, but the three main books of the Bible are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And it got me thinking about some of the passages that we look at that come from these books. And one of them was found in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, there's a famous passage, a passage that we quote all the time. Does anybody know it? Jeremiah 29? That's right, Jeremiah 29:11. We all quote that. It's probably on a coffee cup in half in our cupboards right now. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And we love that. And we look at that and we hang on to that. But have you ever read the rest of Jeremiah 29? The rest of it is not so encouraging. There's encouragement to it, but if you look at the story behind it, God is saying in verse 11, he's reminding them, because of what he's just told them, that I do have good plans for you. It may not look like it right now, but my plans for you are good. See, what they had was they had just gone into exile. They had some people who claimed to be prophets, and they're saying, you know, it's only going to be a couple of years. This exile is not going to be long. God's kind of just slapping us on the hand, and he's saying, you know, you did bad, but don't worry. You're going to learn your lesson. You're going to go back in a year, 2 years, something like that. That's a paraphrase of what happened. But and Jeremiah comes along with an actual message from God, and he says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is Jeremiah 29, chapter 4, or verse 4, I should say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat of their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. They are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, plans to give you a future and a hope. That verse comes right after Jesus says, you're going to be exiled for 70 years, which means for the vast majority, if not all of you, you're not going to return. But he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. See, God speaks through Jeremiah, who basically says, it's going to be 70 years, so we may as well get comfy. if you just sit there and wait, you're going to waste a lot of time. You're not going to have any kind of quality of life because you think you're going to leave in just a year or two. Well, maybe another year or two, maybe another year or two, and you won't have done anything. You won't have built. You won't have planted. You won't have invested in anything because you think you're going to leave it all behind. Look, you're not going to leave it behind for 70 years. Most of you, it's going to be your entire life. Build a life here. So I want you to not just survive. And here's their key. God doesn't want his people just to survive, but he wants them to thrive. Basically, what God is saying here is thrive in exile. Thrive in Babylon. We sung the song today. We were made for more than just, what are the words? More than just ordinary lives. Something more than just, God wants us to more than just survive. He wants us to thrive, right? More than just survive. More than getting by. He wants us to thrive. And not only them, though. He said, seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the people in your communities. And as a Jewish nation in exile, seek your own welfare, but seek the welfare of the city in which you are in exile. Seek the welfare of those who don't follow me. Seek the welfare of this evil nation, for in their welfare, you will find your welfare. That's what he's saying. He's saying, make a life for yourself and make the lives for others better. In other words, thrive. Thrive here. God's saying through Jeremiah, basically, I still want you to have a good life. I still want to see good for you here. And I want you to impact this dark place for my good. Thrive here and have influence. So that's what God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And that's what God would say to us too. In this very similar situation, thrive here. Do good here. Do good for yourselves and seek the good of the nation. Seek the good of the world. Seek the good of the culture you live in. No matter how dark it is, seek for its good. Be a light. Thrive here. Seek the good of your nation. For if you seek the good of your nation and it's good, your life will be good too. A few years ago, I was listening to a lot of podcasts. I still listen to some, but I was listening to this one podcast in particular, and it was entitled My Best Sermon Ever, where there were a bunch of theologians, a bunch of pastors who got together, and they were tasked with, for this series, this series of messages, they were tasked with each coming and delivering what they found to be their best message they've ever preached. As you can imagine, it was a pretty good series to listen to. But one of them really stuck out to me. And when I knew that we were going to be speaking at some point in this summer on the idea of the exile era of the Old Testament, I got really excited because I wanted to deliver this message because one of the messages was called Thriving in Babylon, and it really spoke to me. It really impacted me, and I was actually looking since then for some opportunity to bring it into another message, and never really had that opportunity, but I wanted to just share a few things from that message with you today. It's called Thriving in Babylon, where the man by the name of Dr. Larry Osborne, he goes through Daniel chapter 1 and takes out some principles of how we can thrive, not just survive in a dark culture, in bad circumstances, but thrive, and not just even thrive, but have influence on that culture in which we live. So he goes through Daniel chapter 1, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but if you want to turn there just to follow along with the story, we're going to read chunks and paraphrase some others, but would you turn to Daniel chapter 1, and let's look at the life of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of the more famous people in the scriptures. But they were among those taken from Babylon, or to Babylon from Jerusalem. They were among those exiled. Let's just read the first little part of that chapter to get a backstory of what had gone on in the lives of these men. It says this: In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and the place of the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people from Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. You gotta love how Daniel describes himself and his friends, hey? Because he's writing this. And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So that's the backstory. That's where these guys come from. One of the key phrases we'll see a few times throughout Daniel chapter 1 is this, the phrase that says, the Lord gave. And it's the key. It's a key phrase in this whole beginning chapter. The Lord gave. It's important to note that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was so much stronger. That's what he thought. He robbed the temple of God and brought the treasures into his own God's temple, basically saying, my God's bigger than your God. Look at your God. He's weak. He didn't even save you from my hand. He thought he was big and strong, but really, Daniel realizes in writing this first opening section of the story, he realizes, no, this is God's doing. He realizes God is actually being faithful here to his promise. He says, the Lord gave. It's important to remember that this is all part of God's plan. He was allowing all of this to happen. Sometimes in our own lives, is it possible that the things that we see as God's absence are really part of a much bigger plan than he has for our lives? That maybe he's trying to grow us. Maybe he's trying to teach us. Maybe he's trying to get our attention. Who knows? We have these tiny little pictures of history the here and now, just a short amount of time surrounding our lives, God has the picture of eternity past to eternity future in mind. And could it be that sometimes we see God's absence, but really it's God's action that we are seeing in our lives? We need to ask God, not why is this happening or where are you, but what are you trying to do? What are you doing in me through this? What do you want to do through me through this? Sometimes when we see God's absence, it's really God at work. It's really his presence. But the story goes on. And Daniel and his friends, we read that they were given the king's food and the king's wine to drink. And what you need to know is that this kind of food and drink, that was food that was unclean for the Jewish people. It was food that God had forbidden. And it was food that had been sacrificed to the false gods in Babylon. And it was food that Daniel said, I'm not going to eat. Now, keep in mind, these people are where they are because of idolatry. These people are where they are because they didn't follow God's command. And Daniel's saying, look, I know where that gets you. I'm not doing it again. And so it says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he demanded, no. Therefore, he put his foot down and said to the chief, no. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. The story goes on that he asked politely. He said, hey, we're not allowed to eat this food. May we please have a different diet? And the guy basically says, you know what? I would totally do that for you, except for the fact that if you don't eat this food, I fear that you're not going to get big and strong like the other guys. And basically, if you knew King Nebuchadnezzar, you kind of do, he's not a very nice guy. And if something happens, and if I do something that is wrong, he's going to have my head. So I'm sorry, I can't do that. And Daniel says, okay, respectfully, I get it. How about this, though? Just try it for 10 days. Try it for 10 days. See, put us on a diet of water and veggies. I mean, man, ouch. But do that. Put us on a diet of water and veggies and see if God doesn't allow us to, here's a word again, thrive on a diet like that. And so he does. He gives them a test. And he's like, okay, but if it doesn't work, you're going on this food. And he says, well, if it doesn't work, yeah, sure. But Daniel and his friends obviously had a lot of faith in God. And so they went on this diet, and it says that they were better looking, better built. It even says fatter in flesh. Now, I don't know if that was the desired outcome, but I think it was. It wouldn't be this these days, but they were looked much better than the rest of them. And so he says, okay, you don't have to eat this food. You can eat the food that's doing this to you, you don't have to eat this food that's going to defile you. It says this also about them. As for these four youths, God gave, remember, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into their hand. Here we see the Lord giving again. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke to them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than all of the magicians, enchanters that were in the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. See, we see that phrase again, the Lord gave. But instead of giving judgment for sin, he's giving blessing. He's giving knowledge. He's giving favor with those around. The Lord gave. The Lord gave them understanding. The Lord gave them the ability to be strong with food that was acceptable for them. the Lord gave them this favor. See, what they did is these young men were in this place because they were taken out of their home. They were in this place because their nation had rebelled. They were in this place against their will. And they could have chosen to get bitter. They could have chosen to get angry. They could have chosen to go to a really dark place. They could have chosen to get depressed because of what had been handed to them. But they said, no, we're going to do our best. We're going to honor God, and we're going to honor God with our obedience. We're going to honor God with our work ethic. We're going to honor God with our whole lives in this place. We know where not honoring God gets you. We're not doing that again. We're going to honor God with our deeds, with our attitudes, with our actions. And God honors that. God honored that in return for them. These four men chose to honor God in the dark times, and God caused them to thrive, and he elevated them to a place of influence where they were hands to the king, which was one of the highest offices you could rise to as a servant. So in closing, I want to look at three things. Larry Osborne, the guy who I first heard this from, he gave three things that he called the three secrets of influence. Three secrets of influence that he took from Daniel chapter 1. These guys rose to a position of influence. How did they do that? In a culture that was dark, in a culture that was hostile to them, how did they do that? The first secret to influence that he says is hope. Hope. And just to bring clarity to the word hope, what we're talking about here is not the way our culture often talks about hope. We often use the word hope like, oh, I sure hope whatever happens, or I sure hope, it's more of an I wish. What we're saying here, when we talk about hope, when the Bible talks about hope, it talks about knowing something. It talks about being able to have hope because of what you know, not just because of what you wish. There were people who knew some things about God. They knew he was sovereign. They knew everything was in his hand. They knew all this was happening because of his decree. They knew they had a hope to look forward to, and it was in a God who was faithful. And they knew that even in Babylon, even in a dark time, even in a dark culture, God was in control. They were a people of hope. And if we want to be influential in our world, we need to be a people of hope, because this world is a place where people easily, and I know it's often a temptation for us too, easily fall into despair when we see dark times around us. Man, this world's in a dark place. This nation, this continent, our whole world is in a pretty dark place if you turn on the TV. And it's easy to get into a place of despair, a place of pessimism about our world. But if we want to rise above that, if we want to have influence in a world that is often filled with despair, we need to be the opposite of that. We need to be a people of hope. And we are the only people who have an assurance of hope. And we need to show that in a dark world. Not that there aren't dark times, but at the end of the day, we know the God that is going to win. I listened to another message one time where the pastor was describing a really big football game that he really wanted to watch, but he couldn't make it to the game he couldn't watch it on TV live, so he recorded it. He's like, I'm going to watch it later. And he told so many people around him, do not tell me what happens in the game. Do not tell me what happens in the game. Somebody didn't know, and they said, hey, how about that game? Hey, I can't believe we won. Oh, that was close. And he's like, come on. You told me the end of the game. I haven't watched it yet. And he said, well, it's spoiled for me, but I may as well watch it anyway. So he's watching the game, and sure enough, it was a tense game. But you know who wasn't worried? Him. Because he knew, in the end, my team's going to win. Sure, they're down by however many points, and it doesn't look like they're coming back, but I know they win. And the same as us. We have a spoiler. Spoiler alert, revelation, God wins, right? Remember, these people had just gotten word that they're going to be in exile for the rest of their lives. They're going to be in exile for the rest of their lives, pretty much, unless they live to be really old. But they're going to be in exile for the rest of their lives. But they can still have hope. They can still have hope because, and even if our circumstances don't get better in our world and in our lives, we can still have hope because in the end we know there is a God who has purchased victory for us. In the end, we know that even if we go to the grave and our life wasn't everything we had hoped it to be, the next one will be that and more. We are a people who can have great hope. If we are following Jesus, we are following him to victory. First key of influence is hope. And second, one of my favorites, humility. Real humility looks like respect. Real humility looks like Jesus coming down from his throne in heaven and washing the feet of his disciples, one of whom is going to betray him to be hung on a cross later that day. That's real humility. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Isn't that counterintuitive to the way we tend to live and to our natural? We often think of our needs as more important than others, not necessarily on purpose, but we tend to look after ourselves more than others. But count others as more significant than yourselves. Each of you not only should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking on the form of a servant. And it goes on to say how God elevated him to the highest place that exists. But he was a servant. This is servant leadership. Often we take a look at servant leadership and saying, if you are a leader and you want to have influence, you need to become a servant. And that's true. But sometimes the flip side is true. And we see it in the life of Daniel and his friends. Daniel was a servant. And he says, I'm in a position of being a servant. I'm not in a position of leadership, but I'm in a position of being a servant. And he made himself the best servant that the king had ever had. And he rose to a position of leadership, not official leadership, but he was the king's hand. He was in the king's courts all the time. You think he didn't have influence? He had great influence. But Daniel, by being humble in his request to not have to defile himself with the food. He was humble in the way he served the king. He was humble to even study things like it said they were schooled in the ways of the Chaldeans. That, you know what that is? That's astrology. It's the occult. It's all that kind of stuff. He was humble to say this is not something I'm allowed to practice, but because this is the position I am in, I will study, and if I'm going to study it, I'm going to do my best. And as he did his best, in a humble state, he could have put his foot down and said, "No, I'm not doing this." That wouldn't have ended well for him. But he was humble, and he said, "I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be a servant." And he ended up being a leader. And the last key to influence is wisdom. God granted these guys with great wisdom, and they used it. That's the other key, using the wisdom God has granted you. But specifically, God granted them with wisdom to pick their battles wisely. There is a big difference between what God forbids and what we don't like. And when they wanted him to do something that God absolutely forbade, which was eat unclean food that had been sacrificed to idol, he said, "No way." He did it in a humble and polite way, but he said, "This is something I need to stand up for. This is something I need to take a stand about." But when they said, "Well, we're going to change your name from Daniel, which honors God, to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince," which is not a great change, he's like, "Well, I mean, okay, I don't like it, but call me whatever you want. I know who I am." And he didn't battle over that. When they said, "We're going to make you learn the occult. He's like, well, I don't like it, but I can't practice it. But if you're going to make me learn it, I'm going to do the best I can and learn everything as there is about it so I can rise to a position where I'm standing before the king and I know my stuff so well that I can say, all this occult stuff, that's a bunch of junk. Let me tell you about the God who is true. And he could do that because he was standing before the king because he knew how to pick his battles wisely. He knew how to be a servant, and he served a God who gave him great hope, even in dark circumstances. So how do we thrive and have influence in a culture that is not our home and can sometimes be dark? Be a people and be a person of hope. Be a person of humility and be a person of wisdom. Wisdom to stand up for the things that we need to, and to not make a big stink about the things that don't really matter in the long run. Just to close, there's a band I listen to a lot. They're Switchfoot. Some of you may have heard of them. Some of you may have not. They're not as big as I think they should be. They don't get enough credit. They're awesome. Pretty much my favorite band. But they came up with a new album recently. They came out with it. And one of my favorite songs is called Hope is the Anthem, where basically the resounding theme is hope is the anthem of my soul. And one of the lines in the song is, it's an anthem played on broken strings. Maybe you say, you know, I'm not perfect. I can't do this. Well, hope is the anthem of your soul, and it's an anthem played even if you have broken strings. We're not perfect. We're broken vessels, but God can still use you. God can still use you in his plan to seek the good of this nation. Why don't we pray as we close? God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you're a faithful God. God, that you're faithful to bring blessing and even that you're faithful to bring discipline. You wouldn't be a good father if you didn't discipline. God, we thank you that you can give us hope, that we know we have an assurance that even if this life doesn't turn out the way we'd hoped, even if this world gets really dark, we are moving to a home, to a place that is never going to be dark, where you are the light. We have that hope, and that hope is assured, and we know that is our future. Thank you, God, that you give us gifts of wisdom. Thank you, God, that you are our model of humility. And God, I pray that we would take this message from the lives of some exiles in a very dark position, God, and we would go into our world, as dark as it may be, and we would be lights for you, filled with hope, filled with humility, filled with wisdom and faith, God, to trust you and to be a light in this dark world. Lord, the darker things get, the brighter a small light shines. God, would you make us lights in this dark world? In your name, amen. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.